Well, happy Sabbath to my Dallas brothers and sisters and to all of our visitors. We truly do have a large number of visitors. I had a chance to meet some of you. And if my good eye, was working properly, I thought I saw Danny Hooser. So I'm looking forward to saying hello to him later. Yeah, he is here. Okay. I thought I saw him. Well, what happened this morning? I heard raindrops, and I thought, early August in North Texas, raindrops, that seems so unusual. So I dressed for the occasion today. I put on some tweed because, frankly, this morning I found I was a little cold, and I've got some hot tea up here with me as well. So apparently I'm responding to the change in the weather, and to be a little more serious about the fact that the rain has come. Perhaps the God of heaven and the God who controls the weather has reached out in mercy and blessed us with a break in the weather, and that's the way I prefer to look at it. I was delighted to hear, I didn't know it was coming, but I was delighted to hear that Governor Perry invited a large number of people to Houston and actually had a day of prayer last Sabbath. And I don't know if the weather was one of the topics, but maybe God chose to honor that prayer as well. I'm not sure, but I'm certainly delighted, as a number of you are, about the fact that the rain has come. The rain for me is a very cheerful event. I know the carpenters had a different take on that. Rainy days and Mondays, they weren't wildly crazy about those, but I find energy in rainy days for some reason. I'm an introverted person, so I find energy from gray days, the rain's falling, I'm you know, doing my reading or I'm doing my thinking, it actually works for me pretty well. So I hope you enjoyed the break as well. May I thank Mr. Lorenzo for his special music and Ms. Hutto for hers. Thank you very much. We appreciate having all the music we can. The Eternal has music around his throne 24/7. So it's wonderful whenever we can have music with us as well. So as Mr. Wright just indicated, Kit and I have just returned from a family reunion up in Pennsylvania. Her brother lives just south of the New York state line, roughly in the middle of the state, and the people who set up signs in Potter County also call Potter County God's country, because the way Kit likes to put it, only her brother and a few other people plus God would choose to live there because there aren't any businesses, there isn't any kind of industry working there, but it is absolutely gorgeous. Beautiful rivers, wonderful trees. So it really was a breath of fresh air. It truly was kind of like being in God's country. So Kit and I appreciated that. We drove about 3,000 miles round trip, so that was a great deal of ground to cover in less than 2 weeks. So of those 12 days, we spent 6 days actually driving, 3 to get there and then 3 to return. I'm not used to doing that. I'm used to flying, so it was different to be able to drive from one part of the country to the other, and I thoroughly enjoyed it. The weather was actually quite nice in most other parts of the country, Ohio into New York, Pennsylvania. Those folks have very decent temperatures right now in the high 70s, low 80s, plenty of rain. And Kit and I were struck on Thursday when we were coming back, Thursday of this week, we were struck by the fact that the rain line seemed to stop about 30 miles east of Texarkana on Interstate 40. From that point forward, everything was a brown color, but going toward Little Rock on the other side of Hope, Arkansas, everything was relatively green and just got greener and greener and greener. So I've been apologizing to God for anything I've done, and maybe you have been too. So he decided to be merciful and sent some rain. Getting back to Kit's family reunion, for her family reunions, she volunteers and has volunteered for the last few years to email questions, discussion questions in advance, for which she wants her siblings and other members of the family to bring responses for a 1 to 2 hour discussion, maybe a 3 hour discussion at the most. And I find she always does a fine job with these. One of the questions this year I found especially intriguing, and I told her so. One of the questions went something like this. In four or fewer words, what advice would you give the younger members of our family? In four or fewer words, what advice would you give to the younger members of our family? I like that question, because that means that people who have more experience have to think rather efficiently about a piece of wisdom that they would share with those that don't have as much experience. Although it was a little ironic, those of us who were in the room were the older ones. There may have been only three or four members of the family that were younger. So maybe that was a sign of the situation. Maybe the younger members didn't want any advice, or maybe they didn't even know about the event, the fact that people had gathered. But I found value in the experience. I'm sure Kit did. And now I'd like to share some of those results with you this afternoon. After she asked that question, one of her younger sisters immediately piped up and said, "Do things in order," as a piece of advice. Do things in order. That is a good piece of advice from older people to younger people about how life really works. We really do have to do things in their proper order. Then an older sibling, in fact, the oldest living sibling in her family, she's roughly 70 years old, said, "Locate your moral core." Something to the effect of, "Locate your moral core." And the insinuation was, stick to it. Make sure that it's a kind of anchor that a person can always go back to, was the sense of what she was trying to communicate. I had thought for a few weeks about Kit's question, and I wasn't really sure how to respond. But when there was a lull, I came forward with what I had thought of, and that is, follow an effective leader. Follow an effective leader. And then one or two other members of the family spoke up. I found all of the comments useful, and I felt bad whenever the meeting had to break up a little prematurely, because the oldest sister had to go with one of the younger brothers back to the motel in order to find a place to sleep that night, because she hadn't slept the night before staying with some of her relatives. So she needed a bit of a break. And the few of us who remained behind decided to keep talking and keep thinking about this particular issue. So have you ever thought about advice that you would offer the members of your family, younger members of your family? Parents, no doubt, think about this kind of topic. What advice would they offer their children? What advice do grandparents have for their children as they're trying to rear their children? That's not unusual. That's not atypical of what we would expect. Maybe this message today will push all of us to think a little more deeply about good quality advice when we have the opportunity to give it. Although that's not our primary objective, our primary goal, that is at least a secondary goal, a tangential goal that you and I could think about. If we had the opportunity, what kinds of salient advice would we have to offer in four or fewer words? Now, I'd like to amend my piece of advice just by changing a word. The word I'd like to go to is follow the right leader. Not just an effective leader, follow the right leader. Let's explore this advice as I've just adjusted it, how it might benefit all of us today, and not specifically the young people, although as they find value in what we're talking about, we certainly hope that they will take those things away with them. But for all of us, from the oldest among us to the youngest among us, can certainly spend some time thinking about following the right leader. My hope is that the exploration of this topic might yield some interesting thoughts for us in the next several minutes. So today our goal is to discuss the ways in which we know that we're following the correct leader. So the title of this short sermon is, How Do We Know That We're Following the Right Leader? For those of you who like titles, How Do We Know That We're Following the Right Leader? What does the Bible have to say about this important topic? I'll use certain scriptures today, but I challenge all of us in this room to exercise the Holy Spirit to think of other scriptures that would help us think a little more deeply about following the right leader. Follow the right leader. Well, Jesus correctly and succinctly identified himself as our leader, so that's probably the best place to start. Let's go directly to Jesus Christ himself to understand that he is the right leader for all of us. He is the correct leader. And even those around him, when he first started his ministry, recognized that there was something different about this man. Let's turn to Mark chapter 1. Book of Mark chapter 1, I'll break into the context in verse 21. And when they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astonished at his teaching, those who were round about listening to what he had to say, for he taught them as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. Now, as you can imagine, a scribe was responsible for recording what the leadership of the day had to say. The scribes were also responsible for sharing important legal matters with the community. Their job was to be extremely careful about language. In other words, to be rather direct about a technique we've talked before. The scribes would not use the imperative mood when it comes to verbs. Do this, do that, think this, think that. That's not the way a scribe would respond. A scribe would be much more politically correct, would find ways to couch the language so that it's smoother. And that should remind you of the lawyers we have among us today, because scribes were not very far removed from some of the activities that lawyers take upon themselves today, the jobs that they have to do today. So notice how Jesus was different, especially in terms of how he used language. Now, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Now, that's the imperative mood. That is language used by somebody with authority. Be quiet. Come out of him now. You know, for the scribes and Pharisees, that's extremely direct. And given the context, who has the authority over demons? They didn't have authority over demons. They couldn't tell them what to do. But this man did. Verse 26, "And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with what authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately his fame spread throughout the region, that is, throughout Judea, throughout Galilee. People were beginning to know more about this person named Jesus Christ." Here at the outset of this question, how do we know we're following the right leader? Clearly, through his actions and through his speech, he singled himself out. He did not step forward and claim, hear ye, everybody, I am the Son of God, come listen to me now." That wasn't the way he established his credibility. He established his credibility through the use of language, through the use of stepping forward, sharing the truth. He did not call attention to himself in any kind of artificial way. So, correctly, the people around him, people not specifically called by him to be there to be his disciples, identified him as somebody special, somebody unusual. Now, to take this thought a little bit farther, people inferred that he had authority. What did Jesus have to say about the authority that he carried? Let's go to John chapter 5. Please Please turn with me to John chapter 5, verse 19. John 5, verse 19. Breaking into the context, Jesus answered and said to the people around him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." This is not unlike the way that businesses used to be run. Sons used to follow in the footsteps of their fathers. Sons would watch what their fathers would do and then continue the family business by making shoes, building houses, whatever the father did for a living. So Jesus is simply using a principle here that's not unusual within a family. Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." Now we're making the transition from the relationship between a physical father and son to a heavenly father and son. Jesus continues for verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." Now, this is still a little cryptic. So Jesus gets more and more direct about the authority he carries. He has no authority, by the way, of himself. He admits this. He is the right leader. He is the correct leader because he's been designated by the Father. Verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." This is an important revelation. All judgment lies with the Son at this point. Of course, we know Jesus is referring to himself. "That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." Remember, God likes to talk about issues, about future events, as if they had already been accomplished. If we were to go back to Romans chapter 4, God likes to speak in these terms. He sees things as though they already were, as if they had already occurred. Notice that's what's happening here in verse 24. And, of course, we drop down to verse 25 as Jesus attempts to bring this into clear focus for his disciples and, by extension, for you and me. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this," he tells his disciples and the others standing around, "for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So Jesus concludes, verse 30, "I can't of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Could this passage be any clearer that of all human beings who have ever lived, Jesus is the one who was commissioned to step forward and speak for the Father? The Father has not spoken directly to me. I'm fairly certain that you would agree the Father has not spoken directly to you, but he did speak directly to the Son. And you and I know from verses like John 1:1 and 1 John 1:1, the Word, before the Word became flesh, was with God. So the Father spoke directly to the Logos, and now the Logos is here, is speaking directly to you and me. So, of course, when I offered this piece of advice, this four-word piece of advice, follow an effective leader, I wasn't really fully thinking of how important that advice could be if we change just one word. Follow the right leader. Wouldn't you agree that following the right leader is indispensable? It is core to what you and I do every day of our lives. Every day of our Christian lives is governed by following Jesus as the right leader. But to take this a little bit further, if we were to flip over now to John chapter 9, notice that Jesus extended his authority to his disciples. And by extension, of course, this will include you and me. Sorry, I don't mean John chapter 9, I mean Luke chapter 9. Let's flip back to Luke chapter 9. How do we know that we're following the right leader? Well, part of what I'm saying to you right now is Jesus said so. He said he was the right leader. He not only demonstrated through actions, through his use of language, he also demonstrated by direct authority, citing the Father and the Father's having given him authority to come forth on the earth. So here in Luke 9, just to show that Jesus is the correct leader, here's another piece of evidence. Luke chapter 9, verse 1, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Wow, what a powerful commission. And you and I know that we certainly have the first commission to teach and preach the kingdom of God. And then through the elders, we know that by asking God through the use of olive oil, that the elders will pray over us and ask God to intervene for the sicknesses that we endure. We know that we are, by extension, children. We are agents. We are representatives of this Father who sent his Son, and now the Son has commissioned you and me to take care of various tasks. We know this is true because we can go to Matthew 28, and starting at verse 18, we know that you and I are commissioned to preach the gospel. This is our job. So he gave this job to them initially. Now, by extension, he has given this job to you and me, and generation after generation until we come to the present. Jesus is the right leader, not just because he behaved correctly, not just because the Father sent him, but because he established the church in which you and I currently exist. He is the right leader for all of those reasons. And anybody who says differently, anybody who behaves differently, is not of Christ, is not of Jesus. So follow the right leader proves to be salient advice, proves to be rather central advice. Like I said, with just the change of one word from effective to right, you and I can suddenly be extremely focused and think about the lives that we're leading day by day. Now, just to help illustrate that you and I can be sure in just one more way that Jesus is the right leader, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If these pieces of evidence aren't enough, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll break into the context. Let's start in verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive. So notice now that the Apostle Paul, one of a succession of disciples, he was not one of the original, but he is part of the succession of which you and I are a part. We are part of that same succession coming down in time through the laying on of hands. Notice what he has to say about the authority of the Christ, of the Messiah. Verse 23, but each person in his own order will do the following. Christ, the first fruits, will rise first. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, or the kingdom that you and I call the kingdom of God, to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Now, only the right leader can have this kind of power, can have this kind of authority. this kind of control. Only the right leader, the correct leader, can establish this succession. You and I don't have this authority. No human beings that we know of on the earth have this authority. Only the Son has this authority. I like verse 25 as a kind of summary. For he must reign. Jesus must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Once that happens, let's go back to verse 24. When the end comes, he delivers the kingdom to the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all other forms of power. So once the Son completes fully his mission, it's not complete yet. There's still so much more to take place. He has to return again. Right now, he is working with the first fruits. So a number of activities must take place before this occurs. But notice when it all does come to fruition, the Son does not end by saying to the rest of us, look what I did. Look what I accomplished. That's something that a patriarch might do in a family. I set up this business. Look at all of these fine houses that you've built because you've been employees of my business. Jesus doesn't use that attitude. His attitude is extremely different. Once he has put everything into subjection, he hands everything, including you and me, over to the Father. He was given authority to come. He is fulfilling that authority. He will bring all of us into subjection through the resurrection. Once the earth is subdued, the different resurrections have taken place, the millennium is over, the great white throne judgment is over. Notice that the prophecy is everything gets turned over to the Father. He is the ultimate authority. And then you and I will specifically be more directly under his authority at this point. So did we notice what Jesus said in John chapter 5? That he was given authority and his judgment is righteous because the Father gave him that righteous judgment. So that's his task. That's his job. Later, everything gets handed over to the Father. How many leaders do you know of in the world who will, once everything has come to a conclusion, hand everything over to another leader? It doesn't happen. Although you and I would acknowledge that the transition of power does occur fairly smoothly in a place like the United States, it's not quite the same thing. Not the same thing at all. Because Jesus is the only leader that you and I should acknowledge. The only leader that you and I should watch. While we honor the men around us, the men and women around us who have authority, ultimately they don't have the ultimate authority. Jesus has that authority. And everything we do within our lives has to match that authority. So now we're going to make a transition to another piece of advice. My sister-in-law, the older one of the two that spoke up, said, locate your moral core. In order of advice, I think you and I would agree, we need to follow the right leader, but then we need to think about the code by which we're going to live, and guess what? Of course, Jesus spoke directly to that point. You and I do have to locate a moral core, and we have to hang on to it just like we would an anchor. Just the way that a boat needs an anchor despite the waves that might come, despite the storms that might come whenever a ship is in anchor or in a harbor, we need an anchor also to hold on to no matter what, no matter what kinds of storms come. So let's look for a few pieces of evidence for this. As the only acceptable leader for humankind, he's the only correct leader, Jesus almost certainly has something to say about the moral code by which we should live. So let's turn back to Mark chapter 12. Leaders usually have rules by which to conduct business. Why would we be surprised that Jesus has a set of rules by which to conduct business. Not a surprise for us at all. I don't think anybody finds this shocking. So what we're simply doing is noting that there is a connection between the way that we should conduct our lives and the recognition of Jesus as the right leader. So here in Mark chapter 12, we'll start in verse 28. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reason together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him and said, "The first of all commandments is, quote, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. It goes like this, quote, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' unquote. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is just one God, and there is no other but he." Of course, the scribes and the Pharisees were very concerned about the fact Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. And in their minds, they're thinking, wait a minute, he's claiming that there are at least two of them. So for them, this is blasphemous. And they're trying to find ways to corner him on this particular point. But the scribe continues, "And to love him with all of the heart, with all of the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices that people could offer." So when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to question Jesus. Now, to follow up on this, let's turn over to Luke chapter 10, and we'll see how much farther Jesus goes when he talks about the moral core. What is the code you and I should live by? Luke chapter 10. We'll break into this context here in verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Well, what's written in the law? What's your reading of it?' And once again, so he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this and you'll live.' But the scribe, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'Well, who is my neighbor?' And then you and I are aware of the very famous example of the parable of the Good Samaritan. There was a man who was wounded who needed aid. And two very righteous Jews walked by this man. You and I know how this story goes. But a lowly Samaritan walked by and from the money in his own pocket found the will and the generosity to take care of the man who was injured, even paying for his keep when the man had to go to a local inn in order to recover. So Jesus asked the scribe, well, which one of these three men was the good neighbor, the one who would care? And of course, the scribe had no choice but to say, well, the man that rendered aid. And so Jesus says to him, go and do likewise. So you and I know that we have a duty to God. We have a duty, at least we recite the duty to our neighbors, but notice how much farther Jesus takes it here. We owe this duty to everybody. I'm talking about the people with whom I work. I owe this duty. The people who are stranded on the side of the road, I owe this duty. Anybody else who's in some kind of crisis, any kind of serious circumstance, I owe this duty to these people. But how often do I actually follow through? Jesus points out there are no exceptions. If we want to live this way of life and live by this code, this is part of the core. We take care of everybody as we have opportunity. So when somebody's stranded on the side of the road, if I see that somebody's not able to take care of him or herself, I really owe a duty to that person by calling the local emergency line. Say, hey, there's somebody who's in trouble out here. I may not fully trust that person, I understand, but there are people who are in power who can render aid, and my task is to make sure that the people who can render aid offer that aid, supply that whenever they receive a call. I know they're trained for it. They know how to approach anybody who's stranded on a highway. I owe my neighbors that kind of duty. Is that part of our moral core? Is that the code by which we live? It should be. Just to give one quick example, it should be. I need to live by it. It's what I need to do. I don't always satisfy that requirement. I need to. Finally, the last piece of advice one of Kit's siblings offered, do things in order. Well, as it turns out, Jesus identified the correct order in which to do things. And one illustration of that comes from the first sermon when Mr. Swett took us to Matthew chapter 6. But I'll take you to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Do things in their proper order. Once again, notice the imperative mood of the verb. All the way through this passage, I think we have talked about this before as well. Verse 31, Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Notice the verb, do not worry. It's a command. Only a person who is a leader can make this kind of command. Do not worry. For after these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And then we come to the imperative mood again. Notice how Jesus frames his verb. But seek first the kingdom of God. That's a command. This is a general talking. This is a king. This is somebody who has authority. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And then Mr. Sweat pointed out quite correctly, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is its own trouble, its own worry. This is a command. Are we doing these things in their proper order? Well, the right leader has correctly identified himself. He has shown us the correct moral core that we need to possess, that we need to exercise, and he has recommended that we take care of life in its proper order. Now, the sister-in-law who offered this piece of advice had been teaching her daughters for years that the nature of marriage is that people have to take care of establishing a friendship first, actually get married first before all of the intimacy that everybody wants to get to. So she had been working on her daughters for years, and they've been good daughters. They've been following her advice. The tendencies for even some of the young people within the church, and by the way, this woman is a church member of the United Church of God, they noted around them that some of the young people were having the sexual intimacy first and then thought about the marriage second, or, well, maybe things didn't quite work out with that boyfriend, so then they moved on to another boyfriend. And that's the way the world conducts its business. That's the way the world gets things done. So that third piece of advice, do things in order, and we would add proper order, makes absolutely good sense. So seeking the kingdom of God and God's righteousness is the first goal that you and I have. Everything else has to follow in its appropriate order. So I'm happy to report that these two daughters have been chaste. They've been doing their jobs. They've been making friendships with young men. They're trying to find that one person with whom they could establish a life. That hasn't happened yet for either one of them. They know their values well enough. They know their core well enough that they're going to get married first, and then they're going to have the intimacy that comes between a man and his wife. Or in this case, a wife and her husband is the way it works out for these two young ladies. So you probably noticed that for me, the advice as it came out of us that Saturday evening a week ago was the exact opposite of the order I've just given to you. The order was, do things in order. It's what one sibling offered. Another one said, locate your moral core. And then as there was a lull, I offered, follow an effective leader. Well, today what I've done is I've reversed those three pieces of advice, because as I meditated on this, I saw we have to follow the right leader first, then identify the moral core by which we should be living, and then we do things in their proper order as a result. It makes more logical sense to offer these pieces of advice in this particular sequence. So, brethren, as we think about Jesus as the correct leader, I want to offer one more caveat, one more way to look at how leadership works, so that as you and I go forward, we are not mystified by the troubles, by the trials, by the circumstances that are coming. Because, as Mr. Sweat indicated, yes, sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof, and we know that the very nature of being a Christian means that there will be trouble coming. It's just the nature of living this particular life. It was the nature of our Savior's life. He had trouble he had to face day by day. We are his disciples. We should not be surprised that we have trouble coming, that we have certain trials that are coming. So I thought I would offer a point of view on the whole concept of leadership in relation to Jesus Christ, so that you and I can think about this going forward when it comes to the troubles that we'll face, when it comes to how you and I respond to troubles like splitting of the church, when one group decides to go here and another group decides to go there. There may be a way to accommodate ourselves to all of this. So I'm going to offer this now as some food for thought. I'll start this way. Brethren, I think you and I would agree that only a member of the God family is qualified to be the appointed leader over you and me. I think you and I would have to agree that's absolutely true. No human is capable of locating the path to eternal life. You and I cannot do this on our own. We need the Son of God to show us the way. He has the authority. He's currently exercising that authority. We have to keep looking to him. So, to add to this, at best, all of us in this room can be representatives of Jesus Christ. We can be guides for others. We can be shepherds. We can be servants for other people. We represent Jesus Christ. He is the leader. We are representatives. We are guides. As I've said, we are servants. Notice that I'm using the term leader, therefore, rather narrowly right now. And I'm hoping this will serve us well as we go into the future. If there is only one leader with the authority from God to be the leader within the church, that means the rest of us are servants. We are representatives. And by this, I mean we have no authority on our own over our fellow human beings except as experienced servants that are helping others follow the precepts of God. That's our task for one another. So, yes, I'm defining leadership rather narrowly, but for the purposes of this message, I think you can see that only one leader is the correct leader, and he has passed on his authority through the laying on of hands upon other people, but for the purposes of being servants. And we didn't have the time to go there, but if you'd like to look quickly at that concept of servanthood, please jot down Luke chapter 22 and start with verse 24. Jesus had to instruct his own disciples on what it meant to be a leader, and he told them directly they needed to be servants. They needed to be helpers for other people. So just to give an illustration of one other personality in the Greek scriptures, this may help us to understand why the Apostle Paul, in his letters, tends to be so advisory. His tone tends to be advisory. His letters tend to counsel. They urge, they guide. Rarely do they directly correct. And when they do, the correction comes in the spirit of what God would do if he were immediately present. And I could give you an illustration of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Remember that circumstance in which a man was living with his, I think some people interpret it perhaps his stepmother or maybe his mother-in-law. In any case, even in Greek society, this was morally wrong. Paul directly says in chapter 5, put him out. Do you notice the tone of the verb, the mood of the verb? Put him out. Paul speaking with the authority of Jesus Christ. Because it's what Jesus Christ would do if he were immediately present. And you and I would say, Paul is the representative. He is the servant who is responsible for the Corinthians at this particular time. So it's his job to be rather direct. But if you look at the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll find that the tone of that chapter and the tone of almost all of Paul's other letters is advisory. He acknowledges that he's a representative of Jesus Christ, an imperfect representative of Jesus Christ. So when people claim to be servants or guides, but they do not behave in a godly fashion, they do not behave as Jesus Christ would, you and I should be able to recognize them for what they are. They're simply self-serving despots who are controlling others for their selfish reasons, whatever those might be. So going back to the beginning, follow the right leader is profound advice. It didn't come from me, because remember, I came up with follow an effective leader. That's not the same thing. Follow the right leader is advice from Jesus Christ and from the Father. Only one being has that authority right now, and that's Jesus Christ. As we put the other pieces in order, the right leader is going to have the correct code by which to live, and then the right leader is going to be able to show the order in which to live, in which we should conduct our lives. So how do we know that we're following the right leader? Well, you and I know that we've just looked at three ways. He identified himself as the leader. He identified the moral code by which he had always lived, and it was the code that he had given at Sinai. And then further, he points out that if you and I pursue the kingdom of God and God's righteousness first, everything else should come in its proper order. So if we spend our time following Jesus Christ by studying his thoughts and his actions, and not the thoughts and actions of any kind of man, then our path to eternal life will seem much more evident. I think all of us would agree. It's going to be so much more evident. So in the spirit of Mr. Sweat's first message today, you and I should feel much more confident as we exit today that we know who our leader is and that we are in a secure relationship with him.